This morning we are in Revelation chapter 2, and we're continuing on our sermon series on the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We're asking the question, what is the church that Jesus like? What kind of church what are the things that he doesn't like in our churches? What does he commend in our churches? And so last week we were looking at the church in Ephesus, which was the first church that we looked at. It's a church that was doing a lot of great things. They were knowledgeable about Scripture. They were doing some amazing things that were recorded in the book of Acts, in particular Acts chapter 19. God was doing some amazing stuff there through the apostles and through the church there. But Jesus was saying in this particular letter in Revelation, man, the one thing I have against you is that you have forgotten your first love. You do all this good stuff, right? But you forgot Jesus in the process. You've abandoned him. You don't do things because you love Jesus. You do things because you love being part of a church more than you actually love Jesus. And so this is what Jesus is saying to this church in Ephesus. And so Jesus through John says, remember what it was like when you first fell in love with Jesus, right? Repent of what you've been doing. Turn back to where God is. Point yourself back to Jesus. So this is what was happening in Ephesus. And this week what we're going to do is we're skipping over Smyrna, because we're going to talk about Smyrna later on at the end, when we talk about the good churches at the end of this series. But today we're going to jump over into Pergamum. We're going to be a little bit shorter today. A lot of things happening this morning, so we'll just jump right in. I'm going to read to you guys Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. If you have your Bibles with you, or you can follow along on the screen. If you have your Bibles with you, that's awesome. You just keep it on that page and just follow along as we talk through this together this morning. If you can stand with me as we read this passage, well, I'm going to read to you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. Lord, sometimes these words in Revelation are hard things for us to hear. But I pray, Lord, that you would do a good work in our hearts, Lord, this morning. And it says that Jesus, your words are like a sharp two-edged sword. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anything in our hearts that we need to repent of this morning, God, would you just reveal it to us, Lord, through your word. May your word speak to us, Lord. May your Spirit just shine a light on the things in your word that you want us to know and you want us to change and you want us to grow in. God, would you just help us, Lord, this morning. We pray that your will be done in this place. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, please, you guys. So let's set this up a little bit this morning. Pergamum was a major city in the Roman Empire, particularly in Asia Minor. And we've been saying is what we know as modern-day Turkey. And if you drop a Google on Pergamum, you'll see that Pergamum is near the western coast of Asia Minor, right? It's about 26 kilometers from the Aegean Sea, the coast there. And so once you get to the coast in the Aegean Sea, it's a straight shot to Greece, from there. And so this is a really important city back then in Asia Minor, in the Roman Empire. And because of this, Pergamum was like a really important, one of the most important cultural and religious centers in Asia Minor. And it was also a major center for politics and government there in Asia Minor. But what's most relevant to our conversation this morning is that Pergamum was also a really important religious center in the Roman Empire. And it was like the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple to a Roman ruler. Last week, I kind of touched on this idea that everyone in the Roman Empire was supposed to worship the emperor. They call it the imperial cult, right? They didn't call it that. We nowadays, the scholars nowadays call it the imperial cult because the requirement was for you to worship the emperor at that time, and to worship the emperors that came before for that. Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple to these emperors. Another thing that happened is there's a mountain. The background of Pergamum, and built upon this was where a lot of temples. Amongst these temples was an altar to Zeus, which was like an 18-foot altar. And it's saying here that basically where Jesus is saying, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And this idea, this image of the Satan's throne was a lot of it, scholars nowadays think that was taken from this idea of this Zeus's throne, the altar that was there. And just as a reminder, during this time, this book was written, Revelation. Christianity has been around for a couple of decades, right? And I mentioned this a little bit last week as well, but just as a reminder, but back in the Roman Empire, once again, you were required by law to worship the empire, but for the Jews, for some reason, they had this hall pass. They were allowed to practice Judaism and practice the religion very freely without having to worship the emperor. Christianity fell under this umbrella of Judaism. But once what happened was, as Christianity spread to the Gentiles, these Gentiles started coming to synagogues, Jewish leaders were like, what's happening here? This can't be happening here. And they started outing all of these Christians to the Roman authorities, saying, look, these guys aren't Jews, they're Gentiles, and they worship this guy named Jesus. They're not part of us. So these Christians that fell under the radar for so long, all of a sudden, were on the radars of these Roman authorities. And what's happening was these Roman authorities were going to these Christians door to door saying, look, you have a choice here. You have to worship the emperor and denounce Jesus, or you're going to die. Simple as that. So all of these Christians in Asia Minor, this is what they're up against. And in Pergamum in particular, man, these guys are at the heart of what was going on. Like I said earlier, Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, right? So not only is Pergamum this center for emperor worship, it's also this major center for pagan worship, right? Asclepius, the god of healing, like he was like the main god that they worshipped here. And you'll know him because what his emblem was the staff is a staff with a serpent around it, right? And you'll see that in pharmacies. You'll see that that represents the medical profession nowadays. He was the god of healing. And you'll see his emblem, the staff with a serpent wrapped around it, all over the city. There's a giant altar that's built backing up to the city. Zeus, there's a Zeus altar there. It's 18 feet high, built 18 feet high. So if you ever think that Christians have it hard now, right? Just imagine the kind of persecution that these guys were going through with that kind of religious and political environment. Just imagine what these guys in Pergamum were up against. But here's the thing. Jesus commends them at first. He says, look, I know where you live. I know the environment you live in. Like, I know how harsh it is for you. And he says this about them. He says, this is fantastic. He says, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. And so far, these guys are doing great. So far, these guys are really good. And just like last week in Ephesus, this seems like a great church so far. Like if a gunman walked into this church in Pergamum and pointed a gun at people's heads and said, like, deny Jesus or die, and they were saying, I'd rather die. I'm not going to deny Jesus. And so they were dealing with this every single day in this really, really hostile environment, in this really hostile city. Like, these were faithful people. They stood up for Jesus. They followed Jesus. They said yes to Jesus. And then there's the but. There's the but. Verse 14. But this, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Now, there's a lot of background we need to cover today in order to understand a little bit more of what's going on in this letter, right? Do you all remember Balaam? You remember this guy in the book of Numbers, right? He spoke to a donkey, right? His donkey spoke to him. Balaam was a prophet of God who, towards the end of the Exodus from Egypt and into the Promised Land, and a lot of Balaam's story was that he was a pretty good dude. He was a pretty good guy. He did a lot of stuff for the Lord. Israelites were journeying from Egypt to the Promised Land, and they're crossing the land of Moab, right? Taking out army after army after army in the process in order to claim this land as their own. And the king of Moab, Balak, he hires Balaam, the prophet, and tries to get him to curse Israel, okay? But this whole time, Balaam's like, man, I can't say what God doesn't tell me to say. Right? I can only say what God tells me to say. So like four times, Balak tries to get Balaam to curse Israel. And each four times, God gives Balaam a prophecy of blessing instead to give to Israel. Right? Each time, like Balak wanted a curse, Balaam actually gives a blessing each time. This is not what Balak wanted, obviously. And so, of course, in between, there's this episode of Balaam's donkey talking to him. But what's really important this morning is at the end of the day, Balaam was actually responsible for this incident that we call the heresy of Peor, right? In Numbers 25. You can look it up later. Numbers 25, in which the Israelite people en masse were led to worship a foreign god, Baal. How were they doing that? They were eating food, sacrificed to idols, and indulging in sexual immorality. They were sleeping with the temple prostitutes. They're sleeping with the Moabite women. And so what happened was Balaam actually taught Balak how to get Israel to commit this sin by enticing them with food and sex in the hopes that God would take away their blessing. They're saying, Balaam taught Balak to just tell these guys, I mean, go ahead, sleep with all these women. God's not going to do anything. Eat all this food. Party at all these festivals. You'll be okay. Nothing wrong with it. And so why is Jesus now, in the book of Revelation, bringing up Balaam when he's talking about this Pergamum church? What's he getting at here? Because what's happening is that there's a group of people in the church saying, go ahead, compromise. Sleep with whoever you want to. Eat all the food at these pagan festivals. Go to all these pagan festivals. That you can do that and still follow Jesus. The same principles that Balaam was teaching back then are the same principles that the Pergamum church was being taught. And they're hearing this and they're believing in that now. So now there are a couple reasons why the Christians of Pergamum were compromising here. So they're compromising. Three things that they were scared of, right? First thing is, hey Sam, can you just flip the next? This thing's not working. Oh, there we go. I got it. They're scared of the loss of life. They're scared to lose their life. Remember, we've already covered this a little bit. But someone holds a sword to your throat and says, renounce Jesus or die. And it's pretty tempting to compromise your faith in Jesus. But give the church in Pergamum credit, right? Like we said, Jesus says they're doing a pretty good job in this department, right? Jesus is saying, look, I know that if someone threatened your life right here, right now, and threatened you with instant death, right? You've proven that you stand up for my name. You've proven that you're not going to deny me. You've proven that. And I commend you for that. But here's the thing. What if there's something else that you're threatened with? What if there's something else that you're threatened with? Like, sometimes I think that it might be easier to die for Jesus, but it's a lot harder to live for Jesus. And here's what I'm getting at, right? Like it's almost like we're ready. We would readily give up our lives right now for Jesus than actually live a lifetime of suffering and persecution for Jesus. I know that there's a part of us that I know if I die, my suffering would end, right? Would end now. But to actually live a long life for Jesus, following Jesus, knowing the potential that people would scoff me and reject me and abuse me and disapprove me and oppose me and physically harm me. Like when your reputation or your social standing or your security is at stake and you know you have to live with it for a prolonged period of time, it sometimes seems like it's a lot easier to compromise knowing that you're going to have to live with something than when you're actually having to face like an imminent death, right? And this is what's happening in Pergamum. People are ready to die for Jesus. People are ready to stand up for Jesus. But maybe if their lives were at stake, but maybe people weren't as ready to give up their friends or give up their families or give up their security or their reputations or their careers or their social standing, or their place in the culture. Like, maybe they weren't as ready to give that up. And sometimes that's even harder for us to give up than our own lives. And so they compromised. Which brings us to this next reason why people would compromise. For a lot of people in the Pergamum church who are tradespeople or artisans, part of their livelihood was to be part of these guilds or like trade associations in order to sell their goods and services. And these guilds would be centered around pagan rituals and pagan worship. And they would have these festivals that included idol worship and food that's sacrificed to these idols. Like, this is quite literal for them, right? So in a lot of ways, not only was there persecution if they lived out their Christianity, it's their livelihoods were at stake, right? Their careers were at stake if they didn't participate in these guild festivals. And a lot of times at these guild festivals, they would actually get food for the week from that food that was sacrificed to idols. So for a lot of them, it was actually provision for them and their families. So, I mean, this pressure to compromise was incredibly high for these people, right? Like if it's not their physical lives at stake, it's their actual livelihood, their career, literally putting food on the tables of their family and their homes. I mean, it's so easy for these guys just to give in. I mean, can you imagine that? Maybe in your work, or your school, maybe you're faced with situations in which you might have to compromise your faith in Jesus for the sake of your career. Maybe your company has questionable business practices that if you don't follow suit, you might lose your job. Maybe part of your work is entertaining clients and it's normal part of business to drink yourselves to oblivion, to take your clients along with them for that, to take them to strip clubs and take them to places where you're not supposed to be taking them, doing things you're not supposed to be doing with them. Are you selling out a piece of your soul for the sake of your job? Or maybe it's not your work. Maybe it's something else that you think that you need to do to provide for your family. Maybe you're doing your taxes and you won't claim certain things or certain income that comes in because you don't want to pay as much. Maybe you didn't tithe this month because you spent your money on a new pair of sneakers. Why are you doing these things? Like, I mean, if you're compromising like this, it's a good indicator that you're not really trusting God to provide for you. You're trusting in yourself. And this is what is happening when these people in Pergamum, these Christians in Pergamum, were compromising their faith in Jesus. But look what happens in verse 17. Look what Jesus says in verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now remember in the book of Numbers, right? Like the Israelites were in the desert wandering around for almost 40 years. And they're like, man, I wish, I'm starving, man. I wish we had more food to eat. I wish we would have stayed in Egypt. At least we got fed there, right? And so you know what happens next? You know what God does next? God sends manna from heaven. Manna is like this dew-like substance that's sweet to the taste. And people collect it from the ground, and it's food for them, right? It's substance for them. And God is providing everything that these Israelites need. And God is saying, and Jesus is saying, look, when he says that I'm gonna give the hidden manna, what he's saying is, look, don't eat food, sacrifice to idols. You don't need it. If you conquer, if you stand fast, I'm going to provide food from heaven, literally coming down to you. I will provide you with everything that you need. If there's any way in which you doubt God's provision for your life and that it causes you to compromise in some way, right? Jesus says he's going to provide. Just overcome. Just conquer it, he says. The next thing that people in Pergamum were in danger of, or they were afraid of losing, was losing their status. They're in danger of losing their social status, and they're in this potential of living in shame as a result, right? And we've talked about how Pergamum was a pagan worshiping, emperor worshiping city, right? If you don't eat this food, if you don't go to these festivals, if you don't sleep with these temple prostitutes, it's like, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? And so the temptation to compromise was real, right? In this socially hyper-competitive culture where status is everything, right? Where being accepted meant so much, where being rejected and being cast out of society meant like complete marginalization and being ostracized from everyone else. You combine that with this loss of stability and loss of career and livelihood, right? These Christians had so much to lose unless they compromised. But how many of us live like this, right? How many of us will just go with the flow like these guys were tempted to, in silent approval of everyone around us, what everyone around us says is right, even though we know what the Bible says? How many of us will just go with the flow just to fit in, like these guys were tempted to? How many of us, it's been reported that in Vancouver, it's a really hard place to find friendship and deep community here, a sense of belonging, right? Doesn't matter if you're a teenager or a kid or you're in university or you're working or you have a family now, like how far would you go to fit in? So that people around you would like you, so your coworkers would like you, so your classmates and your friends would like you and accept you, so that you would belong somewhere. How far would you go? We think, man, what are people going to say if I don't go to this party or this club with these guys? Like, what are people going to think of me if I say something against abortion, right? Like, what are people, my friends going to think of me if they know that I think that homosexuality is a sin? What are people going to think? They're just, you know, because the rest of the world might be going one way and we might be tempted to just go with the flow, but eventually that what we might find is that as we're going with the flow, we might actually start getting convinced of the things that we're going in the flow with. We once thought we're wrong, now we're actually thinking it's right. We think it's right because everyone else says it's okay, even though the Bible says differently. You start to compromise on the little things, and eventually you're going to start to compromise on bigger things. At the same time, though, I have to say this. This isn't to say that we're supposed to go there and hold up protest signs, right, condemning the LGBTQ community, or women who choose to have abortion, or condemning people who smoke weed, right? This absolutely does not mean we reject or disdain or condemn people who choose this for their lives. How often do we as Christians brush someone off or reject them simply because we think they're dirty or unclean? Then how often are we so quick to judge as Christians? What we're all to do instead is to willingly and lovingly enter into relationships with the same people who might disagree with us, right? To engage people with grace, to hear their stories, to actually be friends with people who are different from us, instead of going straight to, like, reason, this is why I disagree with you, this is what the Bible says, boom, 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 we actually show them someone who does love them and wants to save their soul. Just like Jesus did in John 4 with the Samaritan woman. But back to the passage here, right? A little bit. Back to the passage. What does Jesus say to those who might be tempted to compromise because we're afraid of being ashamed, because we're afraid of being rejected, because we're afraid of being ostracized? Verse 17, once again, let's go back there. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. He says to those who's going to conquer, I'm going to give you a white stone with a new name. What's he saying here? What's he saying? Well, back in the day, in their ancient courtrooms back then, jurors voted not guilty with a white stone, and they voted guilty with a black stone, right? And Jesus is saying, if any of these persecutors has given you a black stone because of me, has declared you guilty, has rejected you because of me, I'm going to overturn it. I'm going to give you a white stone. And that white stone is going to overshadow any stone that you've received. Any shame you might feel, any rejection that you feel at the hands of the world, Jesus overturns it. Jesus gives you a new name. Isaiah 64, verse 2 says this. Isaiah 64, verse 2 says this. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, and you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. You see how much Jesus wants for you? That he would give you this new name? That once you were forsaken, now your name is, my delight is in you. You see how what Jesus longs to give you, any shame that you might feel now because you're different as a Christian, because you declare Jesus as your Lord and your King, any loss that you might feel because the world, your family, your friends reject the fact that you believe in the Bible and in the gospel, and the gospel has captivated your life, any verdict the world gives you that says you are guilty because you follow Jesus, Jesus says he's going to overturn it and give you a new name. He gives you a new name and this new identity, and what he's asking you to do is to conquer, is to overcome the temptation to compromise. This morning, we are going to be receiving the bread and the cup. And we're reminded of this fact that the world may reject us. The world may persecute us because of Jesus. But what this table tells us is that the Heavenly Father has accepted us. The Creator of the universe, who called us by name to give us a new name, is receiving us, has given us a seat at his banqueting table. This is what is at stake for our souls. Jesus is calling us to overcome, to conquer, to stand fast. Don't fear the loss of your life, to never fear the loss of your stability, because we know that Jesus is going to provide. Never fear the loss of your status in culture, because we know that in the end that Jesus has given us a new name and a new hope, and he's overturned any rejection that we might face in this world. And all of that is represented by this bread and the cup, where Jesus invites us to himself. So how this is going to work is that the ushers will invite you guys row by row forward. If you need a gluten-free option, please come down this aisle, and we'd be glad to serve you gluten-free option. But as you come up as you come down the aisles here, you'll receive a piece of bread. You'll dip it in the cup. And one of the ushers here will give you a word of blessing. And if you don't understand what this is about, if you're not a believer, you don't believe in Jesus yet, we still want to invite you to come up forward, and we want to say a word of blessing to you. So please come forward as you're invited up. But this table represents much more than just a piece of bread and you're dipping it in some grape juice. This table represents the Heavenly Father receiving us as part of his family. So I'm going to read to you guys this passage from 1 Corinthians. And as I read, I'm going to invite the communion stewards to come forward. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much, Lord, that we get to receive the bread and the cup this morning. That Jesus, you are here by your Spirit, offering us sustenance and life and forgiveness as you invite us to your table. We thank you, Lord, that we have nothing to fear in this world. Though people may oppose us because of you, though people may reject us because of you, and you say that you will give us this white stone with a new name. You say that you will give us this hidden manna of your provision if we conquer. And Lord, this table represents all of that this morning. And so we thank you. We remember your sacrifice, and we give thanks and celebrate your incredible love for us and your grace that's poured out upon us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.